We're not going to be able to cover the whole of the psalm in detail, otherwise we would be here for a couple of hours, and I assume that's not allowed. So we're going to have to pick out highlights and go through it at a pace. Before we go through it together, let's say a prayer. Heavenly Father, we praise you for all that you are. You are perfect in every way. Every one of your characteristics is as good as it could possibly be. And your love is higher and deeper and wider and broader and more wonderful than we could ever explain or understand. But we pray that you would give us just a little insight into how wonderful your love is for us. And we pray that as we see it, we would change. Help us to remember and praise. In Jesus' name, amen. So you notice that the psalm is all about praising. And praising is something that everyone does. So foolishly, I'm a season ticket holder at Reading Football Club, and I have been for several seasons. It's a tale of heartbreak for most of the time, though most football fans will tell you that about any club. We've recently come into a bit of money, some dubious Russian guy. And so fortunes are looking like they're on the up. We recently signed a guy called Jason Roberts. If you know anything about sort of Blackburn football, you'll have heard of him. Anyway, he scored on his debut the other day, and the crowd went completely nuts, jumping around, shouting at the top of their voices. I go to football with some quite sedate people, but they're not sedate during the match. As soon as the goal goes in, people who are normally very quiet and controlled become completely crazy. And in a sense, that's a form of praise. People just explode in praise when they see something they're excited about. When they see something that their heart is in tune with, something that they love, they just shout out in praise. It's an instinctive thing. And in our own ways, we all do this naturally. So some of you probably threw open the curtains this morning and saw the snow, and some sort of praise came out of your mouth. You might have been praising the snow, or you might have been praising God. That would probably be a better response. I nearly broke my neck outside on the ice. I didn't feel like praising it much then. But you get the idea. Praise is something that's just in our blood. This is what we do. As humans, we praise something. And of course, the central call of the life of a Christian is to orientate their life towards praising God. God is the person you praise. Because to you, he is wonderful. He is as good as he could possibly be in all of his perfections. He is unimprovable in who he is. And so your life becomes increasingly about praising him for all the things that you know about him. Well, there might have been a range of responses to the psalm as we read it. Some of you, as you heard the psalm read, might have thought it sounded like a different language. Some of the ideas might have sounded really new to you. That might be because you're not a Christian. If that's the case, you are very welcome. Some of the things I say you might find a bit complicated and a bit confusing. I hope they won't be. But if they are, if there are some things you don't understand, please come and find me afterwards and ask me, because you're going to see, I hope, that what we're describing is a wonderful truth. We're talking about an incredible God. Now, do come and have your questions answered with me afterwards if I can possibly help. But as you overhear, think, is this the kind of love that you'd like to know? The kind of life that you'd like to live. And then there are Christians among us who, this morning, you woke up fired up and you're pumped to be at church, and you couldn't be more excited. And as you heard the psalm read, it resonated with your heart, and you were like a sort of fountain bubbling up with praise, and you wanted to shout out, but you thought it probably wasn't the done thing. Well, that's great. And hopefully we're going to celebrate together this morning what we see. But there might be another group of you, and you're finding it a bit tougher. You are a Christian, and you know that these things are true, but there are circumstances in your life that are making it hard to feel joy, if you're honest. And actually, that's quite normal in some senses. I can think of a few people I've spoken to over the last couple of weeks who would find it quite hard to feel joyful about the truths of the psalm because of what they're going through. I think of a lady in my church in London who's just been diagnosed with breast cancer. And I don't want to give her glib answers. I don't want to say to her, cheer up, smile. I need something real for her. Something deep, something true. Something that can give her a joy which can last through something horrific like that. Is it possible to joyfully praise in those circumstances? Well, I'm not saying it's easy, but I am saying it's possible. Because there's something just that big in the psalm. For the rest of us, it might not be something quite so headline. It might just be the daily grind. It might just be that Monday morning feeling when you look at the diary and you think, I don't fancy it. Well, this psalm, I hope, is going to help us wherever we are. But start with me, and I'll give you some headings in a minute, but start with me in verses 1 and 2, and notice where the psalmist starts. This is really important. The psalm starts with the psalmist talking to, well, himself. He's addressing his own soul. Praise the Lord, O my soul, all my inmost being, praise his holy name. It's as though he's trying to access the deepest part of who he is, the most essential part of his soul, and he's saying, right from the inmost part of me, I want to praise God for all that he is. I want my understanding of God, my joy in who God is, to go down so, so deep in me that it just bursts out in praise. He's addressing himself. He's convincing himself to praise God for who he is. It's as though he's getting all of the members of the orchestra inside him, and he's conducting the violins and the brass section and the percussion, and he's getting them all together, and he's saying, come on everyone, all of me, praise God for all that you know about who God is and about his wonderful love. Basically, he's saying to himself, remember and praise. Remember and praise, and that's where we're going to be going for the next while. Remember and praise. So like I said, we can't look at all the detail. Here are two things that we're encouraged to remember and praise from the psalm. And the first thing is taking a quick look at verses 3 to 12, and it's this. The psalmist remembers, or tells his soul to remember, that God's forgiving love is bigger than my sin. God's forgiving love is bigger than my sin. Now, the writer of this psalm, you might notice at the top, of David. And David was an Old Testament hero. He was a glorious king. He is, if you like, the king in the Old Testament. He and, in some respects, his son Solomon represent the high point in Old Testament history. Israel knew incredible success on all fronts under King David. He's such a heroic king, in fact, that Jesus is compared to David in the New Testament. Now, of course, Jesus is greater than David, but even to be mentioned in the same breath makes David pretty special. Now, he's the guy who, when the whole of the rest of the army were terrified by that great brute Goliath, he was the one person willing to stand up and fight. And, of course, his victory went down in Israelite history. And parents would have told their children about the time a little boy took up a sling and fired it into the forehead of a giant. He becomes the reference point, so great is he, for all other kings. So when his son Solomon is criticized for taking on hundreds of wives, this is what the scriptures say, 1 Kings chapter 11. Solomon's heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. He becomes a benchmark for kings. But if you know anything about David, you know that he had, well, for at least a year, a deep, dark secret. This is the king, after all, who used his power and his privilege to take a woman called Bathsheba and commit adultery with her. And this is the king who not only took Bathsheba and committed adultery with her, but then had her husband executed to cover up the mess, and then orchestrated an enormous cover-up which lasted for some time, lying about what he'd done to his people. If you want to get some idea of the scandal, maybe think of the expenses scandal that the UK went through not so long ago. The thing that horrified people so much about the expenses scandal, and not, apart from anything else, was that it was the contrast of the privilege of the men and women involved and the shame of what they did. It's almost as though the higher the privilege you have, the more scandalous it is to fleece the people you're put in charge over. But that's exactly what David did. He used his position and responsibility, and he took something that wasn't his. After a time, God sends the prophet Nathan, if you know the story, and Nathan confronts him about his sin. He tells a story about sheep as a sort of a metaphor, a parable. And then this is what he says in exposing David. He says, this is the words of God, I would have given you more if you'd asked. He's saying, David, did you think God was stingy? Did you think that God wouldn't give you what you needed? Did you not think God was satisfying enough that you had to go and take what wasn't yours, which was expressly forbidden? The reason I'm going on about that is because when David talks about sin, he's not just talking about the theory. Yes, he was an Old Testament heroic king, but he knows what he's talking about. He knows what it feels like to feel really guilty for something you've done. He knows what it's like to have shame in front of other people. He knows what it's like to be exposed for who you are and what your heart's capable of. And in that sense, David is a lot like us. Yes, we have our Goliath moments. We have the times when everyone pats us on the back and tells us how wonderful we are, our great spiritual victories. But then we have our Bathsheba moments as well, where we do things that we couldn't possibly believe we were capable of. But see what David wants you to get. He wants you to see that, yes, my sin is big, but God's love is bigger. Race down with me. Look and see what God's love achieves. Starting in verse 3. This is, if you like, the gateway into all of God's blessings. Verse 3. Who forgives all your sins. All your sins. The sins that no one else knows about. All of them. Every single one forgiven if you're a Christian. Taken by the Lord Jesus. The big ones, the little ones. And then skip down to verse 8. The Lord is gracious, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbour his anger forever. So it's not as though, as a Christian, God has got this big cauldron of judgment that he's stirring for you, and he's bubbling it up, waiting to deliver it on you as you build up sin after sin after sin. He has refused to accuse you for what you've done. He's forgiven you what you've done because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then David gives us a couple of incredible illustrations of this love, this forgiving love, which is bigger than our sin. Verse 11. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. Now, let me just indulge in a bit of kind of artistic license for a minute. Now, imagine David's casting around his surroundings, looking for an illustration of the height and size of God's love. Can imagine him looking at his glorious house. Huge. And he looks at it and he says, can I use that as an illustration for the love of God? It's far too small. He looks at Jerusalem and all its splendor as it's grown under his rule. And he says, could I use that as an illustration for the greatness, the size of God's forgiving love, which dwarfs even my sin, even my Bathsheba sin? A love which takes away my shame. He says, it's not big enough. It's as though he's standing out in Jerusalem and he looks up at the stars and the heavens. And he says, there's something like a fitting illustration of the sheer scale of the love of God has for me. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love. A love which forgives and deals with sin. And then another illustration, verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. You see, he's doing it again. Consider, he looks at the width of Jerusalem and he says, could I use that to describe the width of God's love for me? The width of the distance between me and my sin? And he looks out on the great plain and he sees two points that will never meet. The horizon on the east and the horizon on the west. And he says, so far has my sin been removed. As though the giant divine arm has taken all of his sin and screwed it up into a ball and hurled it into eternity. Do you see the dimensions of God's love? So high you can't get over it, so wide you can't get around it. You know the song? Huge love. And a love which has achieved the solution to our greatest problem. This is beautiful. The story of what God's love has achieved with our sin is the original Cinderella story. Verse 4, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion. This is God's covenant of love with his people like us, people who have put our trust in Jesus. Now, David saw all of this well. He had a pretty clear picture of what God's love had done with his sin. But of course, standing as we do in history, we see it more clearly. We see how it's possible that God doesn't anymore need to stir up the cauldron of rage against people like us. How he's able not to accuse me for the things I've done, even though he's just. Let me read you a little bit of, part of a prayer from one of my favourite books on the shelf, The Valley of Vision, a collection of beautiful prayers. Some of the language in this is quite old, but I think we'll get the idea. This is a description of how it's possible that God could do those things for me. Christ was all anguish that I might be all joy. Cast off that I might be brought in. Trodden down as an enemy that I might be welcomed as a friend. Surrendered to hell's worst that I might attain heaven's best. Stripped that I might be clothed. Wounded that I might be healed. Athirst that I might drink. Tormented that I might be comforted. Made ashamed that I might inherit glory. Entered darkness that I might have eternal light. My Saviour wept that all tears might be wiped from my eyes. Groaned that I might have endless song. Endured all pain that I might have unfading health. Bore a thorn crown that I might have a glory diadem. Bowed his head that I might uplift mine. Experienced reproach that I might receive welcome. Closed his eyes in death that I might gaze on unclouded brightness. Expired that I might forever live. Remember and praise. Remember and praise. Remember and praise. Secondly, and this is verse 4 to 18. Sorry, 14 to 18. Secondly, his fatherly love is stronger than my weakness. His fatherly love is stronger than my weakness. So yesterday was it the 4th of February? Yesterday was my sister's due date for her first child. It would make me an uncle for the first time, something I'm very excited about. I'm not sure my sister's excited that I'm going to be the uncle, but never mind. She's told me that she's not planning to have the child until I'm back down south. That's very kind of her. Not sure how much control she has over that kind of thing, but I'll take her word for it. I have no experience. But it got me thinking again about what it must be like to be a parent. I'm not one. But I am surrounded by lots of guys who are dads. Asking myself, could I be a dad? Am I up to the challenge? Sometimes it looks like a really easy thing to do and to be, I think. So in my church back in London, we've got a whole range of really sweet children, and one little girl called Rebecca who'll draw you a lovely picture. And I'm quite easy to do as a stick man because I've got a really round face, so they actually do look quite realistic. She'll draw me and bring me up the picture and say, there you go, and I just melt, and it's all adorable and it's lovely, and you think, oh, being a dad's great, it's easy, you know, just pictures and flowers and fun. And but then you watch as Rebecca goes trundling off down the stairs, and you know she needs the toilet because she's doing the thing that she does when she needs the toilet, and then she just kind of chooses a spot and everything happens. And you watch the parents who have to go and follow the child down the stairs and clear up, and at that point you say, okay, I'll keep the picture, but maybe not the rest of it. And then I go and talk to the dad, and he's got huge bags under his eyes, and he's had... It's one of those conversations where he asks me how I slept, and I say, oh, it was terrible, I only got 8 hours. And, you know, he looks back at me as though I'm from Planet Zorg. Well, those moments are more of a test than being a parent, than getting a picture with your name on it. When the child is naughty and needy and perhaps more difficult. When it costs you something to look after them. The passage is saying here, though, that we are all like children in that respect. We're weak. We're fragile. We're dependent. In fact, it goes further than that. Did you see verse 14? He remembers that we are dust. Dust. Last year, I took my first funeral. And it was the funeral of my great-aunt. Now, my great-aunt was a pretty powerful, well, terrifying woman, to be honest. She was at one point in her life, she had been the mayor of Hammersmith and Fulham. And she was a very strongly conservative lady and had lots of sort of very powerful political friends. And that was reflected in the kind of people who came to the funeral. I was scared of most of them. The way they talked about her, she was a real dynamo. She just kept going and going and going. She was a big name in her circles. And I found that very poignant as she was being lowered into the ground. And we said, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. Because in the end, no matter how powerful we are in the world's eyes, no matter how much we earn or how much a position we have, we are still dust. Fragile, weak. Our grip on life is weak no matter who we are. I remember not so long ago seeing, it was at the time of Elizabeth Taylor's death, a woman who'd known incredible fame and success. And the BBC had one of those flicker things with photos of her life from beginning to end. And it's so poignant that you see right from the beginning when she was young and then through the high points of fame and then to the point where she becomes frail and weak and fragile. And it's a reminder, this is where we all go. We are weak, we're frail, we're dust, we're dependent. Verse 15. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it and it's gone, and its place remembers it no more. We shoot up and then we're gone. We're fragile, we're weak. And even great King David feels that about himself. The man who controls the armies of Israel says, I'm just like a child in the end. When it comes to my relationship with God, I am a dependent child. I'm weak and fragile. I am as dust, like a flourishing flower that's here one day and gone the next. And there must be days where you feel like that too. There are days when I feel completely powerless. There are days when I feel fragile and limited. There are days where I find myself in situations and circumstances that I just can't change. And for some of us, it's the threat, or maybe the delivered threat, of redundancy. And you know that there's just nothing you can do. Or family difficulties. Finding sitting around the dinner table together almost impossible because of the arguments and the heartbreak. And you look at it and you want to do something, but you just feel so limited, so powerless, so dust-like, so childlike, so dependent. Despairing parents and battered children and discouraged pastors. And then there's failing health. An invasion of the body by an alien element. A loss of mobility. The inevitable march of time on the body and on the mind. We are dust. We are fragile. But David wants us to remember. The Lord wants us to remember, 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 that God's love is stronger than my weakness. God's fatherly love is stronger and bigger than my fragility and weakness. What matters ultimately is not the strength of my grip on him, nor the strength of my grip on life, but the strength of his loving grip on me. The hand of a child in the loving hand of a father. Look at verse 13. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. You know, the Lord isn't to the Christian like Alan Sugar. He's not waiting for a chance to point out how rubbish you are. He's not waiting for you to trip up and mess up and then laugh or mock or exploit. He's like a father who loves his children, who understands their weakness and loves them the same. Sometimes our weakness is old age. Verse 5, who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. And so he renews us spiritually as we become old, as our minds and bodies grow weaker and weaker, so spiritually our souls become stronger. And he renews us, and renews us inwardly day by day. And sometimes it's when we feel like we're the victim and oppressed. Verse 6, the Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. Sometimes our weakness is because of assault from outside, and the Lord loves us and sees us and helps us and guides us through it. Because in the end, verse 14, he knows how we're formed. He knows how you're formed. He knows you. He was there when you were born. He knows you're like dust. He knows you're limited and dependent and fragile. And he knows that sometimes there are days when you don't want to get out of bed. And he knows that there are circumstances in your life which you struggle to control and contain and improve. He understands what you're like. But verse 17, from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children. He loves us the same. He doesn't exploit, he cares. And he understands. Now David saw this just as he saw the first truth, but we see even more clearly just how much God knows and understands. And the reason we know God understands is because God came. Remember what we're told in John 1? We're told in John chapter 1 that the Word became flesh. The Word became flesh. Do you understand what that's talking about? It means that in a sense God became weak. He became cuttable and bruisable. He took on the same fragile kind of body that we have. He understood, as Jesus walked the earth, he understood what it meant to go without food. He understood what it meant to be thirsty. He knew what it felt like to be so tired that you just have to sit down, you can't keep walking. He knew what it felt like to sit at the graveside of your closest friend and cry. He knew what it was like to be betrayed by the people who should have been watching your back. And he knew finally what it was like to hang on a cross. He knew the summit of human pain. He knows your weakness. He's been down to the depths of it. He knows what it's like to be human. As we're told in Hebrews, we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize. He knows, he understands, he's been there. Remember, remember, remember and praise. Remember a love bigger than sin and stronger than weakness. I'll take those two things together, and what we start to see is an incredible love. A committed, enduring, wonderful, lasting love. Remember and praise. Remember and praise. This is how the Jesus Storybook Bible puts it. It talks about God's never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. A love which just will not give up on you if you're trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. It will keep holding and keep caring and keep guiding and keep understanding. Remember and praise. And it's a committed love. It's an enduring love. It's not like the Hollywood love. It's not like the kind of love that comes and goes with the seasons. It's a love which commits and covenants and promises. It's a settled commitment for you by the God who's in control of everything, whose kingdom extends from one side of the world to the other. It's a forgiving, a lifting, a rescuing, a crowning, a healing, a satisfying, renewing, working, defending, revealing, abounding, compassionate, gracious, high, wide, understanding, everlasting, sovereign love. Remember and praise. Remember and praise. Forget not my soul, and it will never give up. And so by the end of the psalm, we're drawing to a close, by the end of the psalm, verses 20 to 22, it's as though David is so excited by the truths he's remembered. It's as though he's so fired up by what he knows about God's love that he just explodes in praise. It's as though that if at the beginning he's orchestrating his sort of his soul and all of his inward parts, by now he's orchestrating the whole world. You see that? Praise the Lord, you his angels, you mighty ones who do his bidding, who obey his word. Praise the Lord, all his heavenly hosts, you his servants who do his will. Praise the Lord, all his works everywhere in his dominion. It's as though he's saying, look, every bird in the sky, every fish in the sea, praise God, see what he's done. All the rocks and mountains and hills, praise God. Every little square inch, cubic inch of snow, praise God for who he is. All of animal life, everybody across the world, in every nation, from every tongue, tribe, every language, praise God for who he is. The whole orchestra of the universe, the whole choir of the cosmos, praise God for the love he shows to those who trust in him and fear him. And if he were here, perhaps he'd say, children, praise God, remember and praise. Parents, praise God. Those of you who are getting on in years, praise God, remember, remember and praise. Everyone, everywhere, take your place and praise God. Of course, we don't always feel like doing that. And that's why it seems to me that it's so important to start where the psalm starts, so that we might finish where the psalm finishes. Remember where he started? He started by cajoling, exhorting, encouraging his own soul. He preaches to his own soul the truths he knows. He starts with himself. He says, my own soul, remember. Remember what you know about the love of God. That never giving up love. It's as though he's got the crank handle on one of those old cars and he's turning it and turning it and turning it until the car kicks into life. Come on, remember what you know. Remembering, you know, is a massive biblical idea. You remember the Jewish parents who are told to talk about the Lord while they're walking along the road, when they lie down and when they get up. Everywhere, whatever they're doing, remember what you know about the Lord. Sit with your children and teach them what you know about the Lord. Don't keep trying to work out new doctrines and new ideas. Remember who the Lord is. Remember, remember. Why is it that Jesus, when he institutes the Lord's Supper, says, do this in remembrance of me? It's because he knows we forget. We forget the very core of the truth about who God is. Remember, remember and praise. And this is something we need to do every day. Certainly if you're anything like me. I remember one guy said that he felt his soul was like a paddling pool. He said that it doesn't matter. You can fill it up in the afternoon full of lovely warm water for your children to play in. But every morning, the morning after, it's freezing cold. He said he feels like that's his soul, and I feel like it's mine too. I can have a Sunday when I'm full of who God is, and I've loved singing praise with God's people, and I'm excited by the truth. And on Monday morning, I look at the diary, and it's just all gone. I'm distressed and sort of worrying about this and worrying about that, and there's this to deal with and that to think about. And what I need to do is just stop, pause, remember and praise. Remember what you know about the Lord. Remember and praise. And what you find is that those two things feed each other. So as you remember, so you are led to praise. And as you praise, your soul warms, and so you are more likely to remember the truths that you know. They feed each other as you remind your soul of everything you know. And of course, this is a project that we do together. This is what the church is to do together. We are corporate praisers. So one of the questions we could ask ourselves is, not only are we remembering and praising, and will we remember and praise the Lord's love tomorrow morning when we're thinking about work or getting the kids to school or whatever it is, but how about other people in the church? Is there someone that you can gently but excitedly remind about the truth, about God's love and what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross? Sensitively, not in a kind of glib way, not in a cheer-up smile, but in a careful reminder of all the things that are true about them. And so together we will become more and more a praising people, a people who remember and praise. And in so doing, we take our place in that great universal choir. Let me give you just a moment to do that in your own heart. There's so much in there, and there's so much we haven't covered. Maybe have it open and remind your own soul of what you know to be true about the wonderful love of God. And then in your own heart, turn it into praise. And then I'll pray, and then we'll sing praise together as we've been talking about. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the sheer size of your love. A love which doesn't change with the weeks and months. A love which isn't dependent on how obedient we are. And a love that didn't stay in heaven, but a love that sent your Son to earth to deal with our greatest problem. A love which took your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, all the way to a cross so that he could forgive our sin and understand our weakness. And we pray this morning that you would make us people who remember. Make us people who daily remember the wonderful love you have for us. And we pray that you would help us to turn it into a life of praise. Not only with the things we say, but the things we think and the way we live as well. Make us a praising people full of joy. In Jesus' name. Amen.